Father, we are grateful for your love and your grace and your mercy to us. And indeed, Father, whatever our course in this life, whether hardship or not, it will be worth it all. And Father, thank you for the promise that one day we will, in fact, see Jesus face to face. And we'll experience that warmth, embrace of love that man cannot know this side of glory. Lord, you have given us much in the name of your Son. But Father, until we step across that place of death, or if you, the Son should come soon, we'll not know, Father, the glory that is ours in the name of Christ until that day. And so until then, Father, thank you for calling us to kingdom work. Thank you for the labor you have called each of us too in these days. Thank you that we have been born in the United States of America in the day and time that we live. There is much for us to do, Father. Help us not to be slack in any of the vocation you call us in Jesus' name. And we ask, Lord, your blessing on this, your word today. Father, as we put our mind to study your word, we're grateful for the minds and hands that have put this together over the last 3,500 years to instruct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to grow us up in our faith and our commitment to you that we might be better suited to serve you in our generation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Timothy, continuing on in 2 Timothy chapter 1 today. We come to Paul's last letter. If you remember our introduction a few weeks ago, and then as we're going on into the first few verses of chapter 1, we remember that Paul, the apostle, is writing this, his last letter, to Timothy, who is his, according to him in 1 Timothy, his true son in the faith, and in 2 Timothy, his dear son in the faith. Paul has discipled Timothy almost all of Timothy's adult life, or in fact all of his adult life to this point. And we have learned that in Acts chapter 16, when we're first introduced to Timothy, he's probably 15, 16 years old. And now this is almost 20 or so years later, maybe 30, and Paul is on the verge of dying, being beheaded under the tenure of Nero. So this is Paul's last letter. I want to read a letter to you this morning that is more contemporary but not more realistic than Paul's. I get some daily emails that Tekla subscribed to. This one is called Standing Strong Through the Storm. This was just, let me see if we have a date on here. This was published a couple of years ago. A pastor imprisoned for his faith in Eritrea recently wrote to his wife, "If you want to know where Eritrea is, ask Jim, because I don't know. I know it's on this planet." So this is a letter he wrote to his wife from jail, and he was in jail because of his faith. "God, by His holy will, has prolonged my prison sentence to 5 years and 4 months. I very much long for the day that I will be reunited with you, my dear wife, our children, and God's people in the church. My dear, listen to me, not only as a wife, but also as a Christian woman who has come to understand who God is and how deep and mysterious His ways are. Yes, I love you. I love the children, and I would love to be free in order to serve God. But in here, God has made me not only a sufferer for His namesake in a prison of this world over which Christ has won the victory, but also a prisoner of His indescribable love and grace. I am testing and experiencing the love and care of our Lord every day. When they first brought me to this prison, I had thoughts which were contrary to what the Bible says. I thought the devil had prevailed over the church and over me. I thought the work of the gospel in Eritrea was over. But it did not take only one day for the Lord to show me that He is a sovereign God and that He is in control of all things, even here in this prison. The moment I entered my cell, one of the prisoners called me and said, "Pastor, come over here. Everyone in this cell are unsaved. You are very much needed here." So on the same day that I was put in prison, I carried on my spiritual work. My dear, the longer I stay in here, the more I love my Savior and tell the people here about His goodness. His grace is enabling me to overcome the coldness and the longing that I feel for you and for our children. Sometimes I ask myself, am I out of my mind? Am I a fool? Well, isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? Whether I am of sound mind or out of my mind, I am Christ's. My most respected wife, I love you more than I can say. Please help the children understand that I am here as a prisoner of Christ for the greater cause of the gospel. I love you. Now that letter is only 4 years old. The letter that we are reading from Paul to Timothy is 2,000 years old. But it has the strength today that it had then. If by way of review from last week, we journeyed through about verses 3 or so through verse 7, and we wound up with some key thoughts in those verses that Timothy needs to know and to remember. Timothy is a young man. He's in his mid-30s at this point, maybe his late 30s. And Timothy does not have the boldness of carrying the gospel that Paul has. Paul had a different background and training than Timothy did. And so Paul encourages Timothy in those last verses that we looked at last week, verse 6. "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In 1 Timothy we read that that gift was laid on him by the laying on of hands of the elders. And here we see that it was also by the hands of Paul. Primarily Paul may have been a vehicle that the elders were using. But that fan into flame is the word that's used in the old Hebrew of the Old Testament of making sure the flame was continuous on the altar all the time. Never let that flame go out. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be stoked. It cannot go out. And so Paul is saying, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. And I might say, do not be distracted by the cares of this world. You say, what cares? Any cares. Your job does not take priority of God's call in your life. We're required to be a good employees. Yes, the Christians ought to be the best employees on the planet. But I'm sorry, your job, if it gets in the way of what God has called you to do, then you serve God. I didn't know you were going to be here, Shane. Sorry, Fred, for your loss at the sheriff's office. How this works out. Paul is telling Timothy, do not let the things of this world distract you from the ministry and the gift that God has called you to. And Paul is not only writing this to pastors. Paul is writing this expecting this to be read to every person in the church. If you have been to the foot of the cross, you have a calling on your life. And Paul will talk about that calling in a few minutes. And so then Paul says, he goes on to say in verse 7, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity." In the King James and New King James, it's a spirit of fear. God did not give us a spirit of fear. The actual Greek word there is cowardice. God did not call us to be cowards in the ministry that He called us to. Every Christian worker engaged in however small a task requires assurance that God never commissions anyone to a task without imparting a special gift appropriate for that task. This is Paul's words to Timothy. Timothy, God has called you to that task, and he made you bold enough to carry out that task. So fan it into flame. Don't let anything distract you from that. So the spirit of power that Paul says, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, a spirit of fear or cowardice, but he gave us a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline. Power. That spirit of power is not necessarily a powerful personality, but that spirit of power is strength of character to be bold in the exercise of the authority that God gave us. It's a strength of character to be bold in the exercise of the authority that God gave us. And then he says, I gave you a spirit of love. This is from the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Something that Paul is just going out there blasting the churches. No, Paul is the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Those verses there that tell us what love is. And it's a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. And so that, in addition to strength of character with all of the energizing of the Holy Spirit necessary to carry out the ministry he's given us, he also gave us a spirit of love that we might embrace the lost. This is the spirit of love that caused that man to say, it's okay if my sentence has been lengthened to 5 years and 4 months. It's okay because these men in this prison need Jesus. Try to convince our children of that. That's the spirit of love that causes the persecuted to pray for the persecutors. That's what Richard Wurmbrand has taught now 3 generations. Pray for those who persecute you. And then of a sound mind is the last thing that we looked at last week. That is self-control, self-discipline, mastery over myself. It is the powerful energy of the Spirit being tempered by love and soberness that is, it's a calm concern for edification. Whatever it takes, I am going to reach out in love and do my best in the energizing power of the Spirit of God with a bold and holy character to see that you are edified and built up in your faith. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to. So, if you're with me on that and willing to go forward saying, yeah, I'm there, Pastor, then let's go on. Verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul? Well, let's see. Let's look at the culture that Paul is living in. Paul is a Jew, first. He's born again, so he's a messianic Jew, understanding that he follows the law of God, the law of Moses. He did all of his life up until the day he died. He was a Torah observant Jew living in Rome, which had little or no respect for anybody that did not serve the gods of their pantheon, which Paul did not. And yet the Romans gave the Jews a pretty wide berth in observing and practicing their religion. And yet Paul was outcast from the rabbinic Jews because he claimed Christ as Savior. So he was a citizen of Rome by birth, but he was outcast for Rome because he was a Jew, and he was outcast from the Jews because he believed in Jesus as Messiah. He was a man with no people, except those people in the church. And at that time in the world history, the lasciviousness of the Roman Empire was tragic. There was in those days rampant throwing away of children, abortion, taking children who weren't wanted and throwing them on a heap. There was rampant from the highest offices of government, all the way down, there was rampant homosexuality. And so when Paul stood against these things, standing for the sanctity of life, standing for a morality and a piety which favored God, and the law of God as given to us by Moses and Noah, then Paul was a wanted man. And he was willing to stand and take the knocks. He was willing to say, the government is not right in this. The people are not right in this. It's immoral. It's not just amoral. It's immoral. It opposes everything about God. And so he was put in prison on more than one time. And in this prison, he will never leave except to walk, as we call it, the plank, to lose his head. They couldn't crucify Paul like they did Peter because Paul was a Roman citizen. They didn't crucify Roman citizens. Paul's destiny was to have his head forcibly removed from his body in just a few months, probably, after he wrote this letter. And so think of this man who has mentored Timothy since he was about 15 years old, the last 20-some years, and he has led Timothy on a revolt of love against the treacherous understanding of the law that the rabbins had brought, and also against the gross immorality of the culture that they lived in. And Paul was in jail, and everybody knew he wasn't coming out this time like last time. And so Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. You know, recently we've had events in our own culture when Christians have stood against an unlawful mandate giving abortion, when Christians have stood against the homosexual lobby, and many in the church have fled from the Christians who are standing against that and say, you're wrong. I'm not going to flee that, are you? When we say the culture is wrong because it violates the Word of God, we have to stand there, brothers and sisters, and don't be ashamed of those who do stand when they're right on the Word of God. So Paul pleads with Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Notice Paul doesn't say, I'm Rome's prisoner. Just like this gentleman writing from Eritrea who said, I am the prisoner of Christ. Paul says, I am the prisoner of Christ here. He said that earlier, and he's saying it in this verse. I am the prisoner of Christ. He's the only one who has me bound. Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Paul is telling Timothy, this is what you have to look forward to also, brother. Because we live in a corrupt world. And it's corrupt on both sides of us. From our own brothers, the Jews, which Timothy was half Jew, his mother was Jew. And from the culture in which we live, which is godless and debased. So he's telling Timothy, stand with me. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What is the gospel? What is the gospel when Paul says this? He says, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Wasn't it Jesus who said, if you are ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you in front of the Father? I would rather not face Jesus saying, I'm ashamed of you. I would rather have anybody in our culture say, I'm ashamed of you for taking that stand. Okay, all right. I do not want to see Jesus say, oh, I'm ashamed of you. I just don't want to see that. What is the gospel? The gospel is that since that day when Eve reached out and took the fruit, and I believe that's a literal story with literal fruit and a literal Eve, about 7,000 years ago or so. And when she took that fruit and bit it, and when she gave it to Adam and he bit it, the whole universe changed that quick. And sin entered the world through one man, Adam. And in all of that, the only rescue for us, because in that instant when they bit that fruit, they died. Now, they lived physically for another 900 or so years, and I believe those to be years, just like we understand years today. When they bit that fruit, their spirit died. Remember, we talked about death in the Scriptures. He's not talking about the cessation of life as it means the separation from God. And when they bit that fruit, they were separated from the knowledge and the presence and the power of God. And there was no way to get that back. No way. Under heaven. And so God had a plan from before the foundation of the earth, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundation of the earth was ever laid, God had a plan and a purpose to restore mankind into His fellowship. And that came through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. That's the gospel. The gospel doesn't end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Men and women need to be born again, according to John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus. The gospel includes the whole process of salvation, wherein God draws us by the power of His Holy Spirit to the Father, and He uses a human agency to come into your life and tell you about Jesus. And when you respond to that and come to the cross, you're born again. That is, your spirit has life that it lost in the garden. You are reconnected and reunited with God. He sees you in favor and fellowship. You're no longer His enemy. You're His friend. You're His son. You're His daughter. And then from that moment on, it is your responsibility to be trained in the Word of God, in the life of God. We call that making a disciple. And it doesn't end there, the gospel. The gospel doesn't end with your discipleship. It goes on because after death, there will be a resurrection for us. There is a time when the King of Kings is coming back and will establish His kingdom on this earth. And this earth will be renewed, and it's called the new heavens and the new earth at the book of Revelation. And the gospel doesn't stop with that, because after 1,000 years of the King of Kings reigning on this planet, then we will have the great white throne judgment. And all of the lost will be cast away into the lake of fire. And the born again will live forever in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth. I don't know that we're going to have a harp, each one of us, like that song we sang. You know? But we've talked about some of my dreams. I want to be out there chasing the bears and wrestling with them, not worried about who's for lunch. And that's where the gospel ends. Living in the resurrection, in the new heavens, new earth, after living through the kingdom of God on this planet. That's the gospel. Paul says, don't be ashamed about the gospel. Join with me in suffering by the power of God who has saved and called us to a holy life. I don't know that we're ever going to make it through all the verses you put on the tape, Sheldon. By the power of God, that word power is the word we get our word dynamite from, dunamis. Now listen to verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now, we sometimes like to do the parsing of the verbs. Remember? Saved us here is an active sense, but it's also a participle. Participles usually end with ing or ed, so you see saved. But it would have a good sense here if we put having saved us. It's an aorist tense, which you will remember. The aorist tense in the Greek is a punctiliar. There's a point of time when that happened. And it's active, meaning the active agent in this is God, not you. Paul could have written this in a passive sense, which means you are the key person involved in your salvation, but he did not. He wrote it in an aorist tense. There's a definable point in time when you were saved. And it's also in the active, which means God did this. And it's also a participle, which means having been saved. And the same exact thing with called. There's a point in time when God called you. There's a point in time where God accomplished that, and it is God that did it. It's the active sense of that word, and it's also a participle. So literally we could say, having saved and having called us to a holy life. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that that point in history when God did that was before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. And some look at that Ephesians chapter 1 passage where he talks about predestination. They say, God looked down through the corridor of time, saw that you would be saved, so then He predestined events to get you saved. But it was pretty much your work. The Bible rejects that, and so do I. Let's just put that in a different context and see how it plays out for us. Let's apply that same understanding to the cross of Christ, because Ephesians also tells us that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. So God looked down that long corridor of time, saw that Christ was willing to die, so then he backed up and began to formulate his plan to wrap it around the eventual thing that Christ would die for you. Is that how it happened? No. It didn't happen that way. There was a council, according to the Scriptures, a council that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were together, all three, one God, three separate distinct persons, if I can make my hands do three. One God in essence, three separate and distinct persons through all eternity, had a council, and in that council, Jesus Christ was the one to die. Now, think about how ridiculous this is, even in the way I'm trying to present it. Because before the foundation of the heaven and the earth, time began when God began his creative process. Before that, there was no time. So what does it mean, sometime in eternity past? It doesn't mean anything. But our minds don't understand that. There is no way for a finite mind to understand the infinite. And yet the Scriptures tell us that sometime before the creation of the heavens and the earth, there was a predetermined counsel and plan of God. And in that predetermined plan and counsel of God, he saved us and he called us to live a holy life. That's why I say the gospel doesn't end when you're saved. These men have started a youth group to take those ones who come to be born again and get saved to disciple them. You heard their own testimony. That's part of the work of Cowboy at the Cross, is to take those who have come to Jesus and disciple them. Without discipleship, the gospel isn't the gospel. The good news is that we've been called to live a holy life. And listen to this. This wraps it up. Not because of anything we have done. No, sir. There was no time when God looked down that corridor of time and said, by gum, because of the things he's doing, I think I will predestinate him to salvation. No, sir. You had nothing to do with it. And this is also bore out in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Not because of anything we have done. Think about this. To say that God was influenced by the works that he foresaw, if we say that, if we make that argument that God was influenced by the works that he foresaw, for example, in my life, that begs the question, what kind of works would these have been? If God had rejected us, Genesis chapter 3, and if according to Jeremiah and Genesis chapter 6, all the thoughts and inclinations of a man are always evil, only wicked all the time, then what kind of works could Jesus Christ have looked down, or God the Father looked down the corridor of time and say, yep, okay, we'll predestinate that one. What kind of works? Election is itself the source and the origin of all good things. You say, well, Pastor, I'm the one that made the decision. Yep. I'm the one that exercised faith. Yep. I agree. But you know, Ephesians 2:8 says even that faith was a gift of God. He gave you that faith. Apart from the gift of God giving you that faith, you couldn't have said yes. For by grace are we saved through faith. Not by works, lest that none should boast. And that, the faith, is a gift of God, it says. So what we do is we rejoice. Some people would say, because what I'm presenting to you is kind of an age-old struggle between Calvinism and Arminianism. And the Arminians have taken Arminius's arguments way beyond where he ever did. And the Calvinists have taken Calvin's arguments way beyond where he ever did. None of those men was as extreme as what some of the extreme Arminius or Calvinists are. Some will say that Calvinists have no evangelistic zeal. Really? The Reformation movement, the Great Awakenings, were all born of Calvinist theology. Why? Because yes, we believe people are elect. Yes, we believe God is the primary agent. But the sad fact is, I don't know who is elect and who isn't. And I have a God-given obligation to proclaim the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to every soul on earth. Well, I don't personally have that obligation to complain to every soul on the earth, but you know what I mean. The people of God have the obligation to proclaim the gospel of God to every living, breathing human being. Because we don't know. And we don't know even among of our closest circles. I mean, think about this. My dad was 30 years old when I was born. He died when he was 64. He lived 34 years after I was born. The first 5 years of my life, I knew from nothing. I mean, what do you know before you're 5 years old that when you're 50 you remember? Almost nothing. That's why the book, I Learned Everything I Need to Know in Kindergarten, is important, because kindergarten's after five. Then you begin to know something. Okay, then you've heard my testimony. When I was 13 years old, I was hit by a 7-year period of insanity, much like Nebuchadnezzar was. And my mom and dad were, I'm sorry, the dumbest people on the planet. And I was very rebellious against their ignorance. That 7-year period of insanity ended when I was around 20. And so there's 5 years. So really, I knew my dad for 34 years. Take away the first five, because I didn't know from nothing. Take away the 7 years of insanity, because I didn't know from nothing. So that's 12 years we've taken out of that 34. And then when my insanity was finished, I left to go to Oregon to school. And when I came back, I was no longer my father's son in the sense of living in his home. And so I was married with child. And so really, the best time that my father and I had together was between the ages of 5 and 13. 8 years. How well do you think I know my dad? Honestly, there are several men in this congregation that I know far better than I ever knew my own father. And so what I'm saying is, even in the best of circumstances, we don't know everything about people like we think we know. I don't know anything about the first 30 years of my father firsthand. I wasn't born yet. How could I? You see what I'm getting at? So we pray for people because even where they are and we're their friends and we know them, we don't know them that well. We pray for them. We share the faith with them. We share the gospel with them. And the reason that we're involved in kingdom work has precious little to do with me and everything to do with God and His calling in my life. And I'm at a point where I'm willing to be used, but even that willingness and that initial faith, He gave to me. It's all about Jesus. It's very little about me. Not because of anything we have done, but because, now this is a nail, but because of His own purpose and grace. Now we can read purpose and grace as it's written there, but there's a linguistic thing that happens here called a hypalage. And when you have those two words together, not just those two, but like purpose and grace, the second one is ordinarily taken as an adjective. And so it would be okay to translate this according to His gracious purpose. That would not violate either the language or the context. And so it's not because of anything I have done, but it's only because of His gracious purpose reaching out to me down through the centuries. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The word time is chronos. Before the beginning is called aeon. It means this was done before, pro, you know the word proto. This was done before, pro, the beginning of the ages of ages. Chronos, time, and aeons. Long before time began, whatever that even means, God called you. God saved you. God, in His gracious purpose, gave you grace to live a holy life. Now, that's where you come in. That's where you come in. Because Peter says, make every effort in 2 Peter chapter 1. We've talked about how exhausting it means to make every effort in sports endeavors. And so when we add up all that God has done to call us, to save us according to His gracious purpose and giving us His grace before the ages of ages ever began, and He's called us to that for the purpose of a holy life, now it's been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. That's it. That's it. We're out of time. There's no way I can finish these verses today. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of the ages of time. And His call to you in salvation is that you live a holy, set apart, sanctified, pious life. Let me ask you a question. Are you making every effort? Or are you making a little effort? Because a little effort, you're going to get beat. You just will. Take full advantage of the power of God that's yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God, and by strength of character and a demonstration of love, become a man or woman of God. That is your destiny. Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in a closing prayer, please?